I want to welcome you to Webb's at 6 o'clock. We'll get started with a word of prayer. Thank you, Lord, for your word that is a light unto our lamp unto our feet and light unto our path, because this is a dark world we live in, and we could not know which way to go, and we wouldn't know your pathway without the light of your word. And so I pray that tonight you will illuminate our minds, our hearts, our lives as we study your word. And we lift this prayer up in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, good to see you here tonight. Anybody else kind of struggling with allergies this time of year? Good, thank you. I may sound like I'm in a barrel tonight, but I feel great. Anybody been here the entire, haven't missed a study of Revelation? Good for you. I'm so proud of you. Hang in there, because we're moving quickly through it. Turn to Revelation chapter 1, verse 19 real quick, and then I just want to, because I need to keep on regularly reminding you of the key to understanding the whole book of Revelation. Once you understand this key, it begins to make sense. There's just three parts to the book of Revelation. Look at Revelation chapter 1, verse 19. This is Jesus speaking to John. He says, "Write therefore what you have seen." That's in the past. That's what John just saw. He just saw a vision of Jesus. That's the first part of the book, just a few verses. And then he says in verse 19, write what is now, and that's talking about the present age in which we live, and we call that the church age, and that's where we are right now in Revelation. And then Jesus said, write what will take place later. And beginning in chapter 4 to the end of the book, all of that we believe is the future. And just to remind you where we are right now, we are in this church age. We're in the present right now. These seven churches represent all churches of all times, just as there are characteristics of the Ephesus church, the Sardis church, in Christians and in churches today, just as there were 2,000 years ago. And so this is where we are right now in this period of time. But when we get to chapter 4, verse 1, which is just a few verses away, and we'll be getting into that, I know, in the next couple of lessons for sure. That's when we talk about what happens in the future. So that's where we are. But tonight we're going to continue our study of the seven churches. And so I encourage you to turn to chapter 3, verse 4. And we're going to continue what we started last week as we talk about the church at Sardis. Chapter 3, verse 4, the church at Sardis. Now remember, I've been telling you, to all seven of these churches, there's a simple pattern that Jesus follows, introduces himself, says something about a characteristic of who he is based upon who we saw in chapter 1. And then he talks about the things about the church that are good. Then he talks about the things that they need to improve. In every church except Philadelphia, there are some things they can improve. We'll get to that tonight. And then he says, this is what you need to do to improve. And then he always makes a promise. If you will overcome, this is what I'll give to you. So even though it says there that this is a dead church, look at verse 1 real quick again. He says you have a reputation of being alive, but you're dead. Wake up, strengthen what remains. So the church has some problems because it's like a dead church. But then he says in verse 4, let's pick up with verse 4. He said, yet you have a few people. There are few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. He says, that's good. You know why? Because they're going to walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. What a powerful picture this is. It's what we might call a picture of a remnant of faithful Christians. God has always had a remnant. And this is what he says about this faithful few. He says, you have not soiled your clothes. And of course, he's speaking here in a terms of a metaphor. He's not talking about you have clean clothes, you've been washing in Tide detergent or something. He's speaking spiritually here. Now, what that means is, you know, as you go out into the world, it's easy to let your personality, it's easy to let your life become soiled. And throughout the Bible, putting on clothes is a metaphor of righteousness. There's some things we put off, according to Galatians, and then we put on the new man, this robe of righteousness. In fact, one of my favorite verses is in James chapter 1, verse 27, the only verse in the Bible that really says anything good about religion. Flip back a few pages to James, chapter 1, verse 27, because this the word religion is only found six times in the New Testament. And five of the six times it's used negatively, talking about the Jewish religion and how superstitious it is and how hypocritical it is. Our word religion, religare, ligare, ligament, ligament holds together joints. And religion is kind of what binds you. That's what religion does. And that's why I often say, folks, what we teach at Green Acres is not a religion. It is what? Relationship. Good. I've only said that about 2,000 times, and I'll only say it about 2,000 more times, God willing. But look at chapter 1, verse 27. It says, religion that our God, our Father, accepts as pure and faultless. In other words, this is the kind of religion that is good. Is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress. And, you know, we talk a lot about that. In fact, you know, that's the basis upon which we have our deacon widow ministry. We try to take care of widows in our church. And I told you a little over a year ago that we were doing pretty good with widows, but we were failing with orphans. And so that's why really we launched Hope for 100, in which, you know, I'm happy to say is up to about close to 90 now. And so we're going to make 200 100 this year. And when we do reach that 100 mark, we're going to have a great celebration. That's what pure religion is, to take care of widows and orphans. But look at this next part. This is the kind of the part we skip. And to keep oneself from being. I know when I memorized this verse in the King James many years ago, you know what it says in the King James? Keep oneself from being spotted by the world. Polluted by the world. It's a picture as we go out into the world wearing our robe of righteousness that we'll talk about in a minute. The world has a way of making us dirty and filthy. And Jesus is commending these Christians. He said, you know what? Because you've gone out into the world, but yet you haven't soiled your garments. You haven't let their filth and their dirt defile you. I remember reading a story one time about a lady who was some kind of VIP, and she was visiting a coal mine, and she wanted to go down and see the coal mine. I think she was the boss's daughter or wife or something, and she had on a white dress. And the foreman said to her, "Ma'am, you can't go. You can't wear that white dress down in the mine." And she says, "I'll do whatever I want to. You can't keep me from wearing my white dress down in the coal mine." He said, "Well, right, I can't keep you from wearing it going down in there, but I promise you, you won't wear it out." Meaning, it won't be white when you come out. It'll be covered in coal dust. That's kind of a picture of what happens to us when we go out into the world. If we're not careful, we let the filth of the world, you know, contaminate us. And Jesus said, "I'm proud of you guys because you haven't let that happen." And that's pure religion. Okay, let's go back to Revelation 3 and continue talking about this church. He says, they're going to walk with me dressed in white. And once again, this is just carrying forth the metaphor of white garments, white robe, by the way, that's mentioned six more times in the book of Revelation. It again is an analogy of righteous living, holy living. You know, we ought to be so concerned about sin that we want to stay pure. You know, I have visited the hospital a number of times, and there have been some people in the hospital who there's a sign on their door that says enteric precautions. And you may not know what that means, but you know what it means? It means you can't go into that room without washing up, without putting on gloves, without putting on a little robe and putting a little mask over your face. It's usually somebody that's suffering from some infectious disease, or they're so weak they don't want to catch anything. And so you know what hospitals do, especially in surgeries? They hate germs. I mean, so they are so careful to keep a sterile environment. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we hated sin the same way? If we were that careful and we wanted to try to stay pure and white? Every time I read about white, you know, wearing white or something, I can't help but remember something that happened to me back when I was in college. When I was a college student at Samford University in the early 70s, I was a youth evangelist. I mean, my hair was real long, you know, never saw my ears. And I sort of had the typical cool suit of the time, which was completely white. White suit, white patent leather shoes, white patent leather belt, navy blue shirt, and a big old wide white tie. Man, I was so cool. And I remember one night before the revival service, because I mean, that was the outfit I wore every weekend, because that was sort of the look of a youth evangelist at the time. And we went to this lady's house to eat supper, and for some not very smart reason, I kept my suit on. And I remember she had like shrimp or fish or something that night with a red cocktail sauce. And I picked up a big piece of that cocktail sauce and was bringing it to my mouth, and a big old dollop of red cocktail sauce just landed right on my lapel, about the size of a silver dollar. And of course, you know what I did, like most people, guys do. I just took my napkin, tried to rub it off, and all I did was just, you know, spread it around and make it bad. And it's the only suit I had to wear that night. So I thought, you know, what am I going to do? I can't really wash this out. But apparently this lady had been reading Hints from Heloise or something, because she wet it, and then she went into the pantry and she got some flour, some baking flour, like, and she patted it on. And you know what? If you didn't look up close, you couldn't even tell that that red stain was there, because she'd covered it with that flour. And so I thought, man, she's the smartest woman in the world. And of course, that night as I began to preach, they didn't have air conditioning in this little country church, and it kind of got hot and humid. And the longer I preached, the more that flour kind of flaked off. And I noticed as people were listening to me, they weren't really looking at my face. They were kind of looking over there. Is this some kind of, you know, premonition or some kind of a vision, appearance, you know, whatever? Because by the time I finished preaching, I looked down there and that stain was back. It was completely there. So it kind of appeared miraculously while I preached. And I'm always reminded of a verse from Proverbs 28:13, which actually I'm going to mention this Sunday. And this is what Proverbs 28:13 says: "He who covers his sin shall not prosper." He who covers his sin shall not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them shall find mercy. And so Jesus said, "You guys are dressed in white." That's a symbol of purity. Verse 5, "He who overcomes." And by the way, that's the promise he gives to all seven churches. "He who overcomes will be like them, be dressed in white." And then here's the promise: "I will never erase his name from the book of life." You know, somebody has even brought up the idea, well, if Jesus says, "I'm never going to do it," is there a possibility that he would erase someone's name from the book of life? Well, there's never any indication whatsoever that he would ever do that. But he says, this is just a special assurance for those of you who overcome. What does it mean to overcome? It just means to stay faithful in the midst of persecution, to stay faithful in the midst of being arrested, and even these Christians put to death. Just keep on being faithful, overcoming. And I can promise you one thing: your name will not be erased from the book of life. This is always a good time just to ask you, are you certain that your name is written down in the book of life? Revelation chapter 20 says everybody whose name was not written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. The Bible says that Jesus sent out 70 disciples and gave them authority, and they came back rejoicing. The Bible says that even the demons are subject to them in his name. And here's what Jesus said. He said, "Do not rejoice because demons are subject to you." He said, "Instead, rejoice that your names are written down in the book of life." You know, I don't know what who's who or who's what or who's not registry that you may be a part of, but there is one place you want to make sure your name is written down, and that is in the Lamb's book of life. And I believe when it's written down there, Jesus said, "I'm not ever going to erase it. It is in indelible ink." That's a great promise. He says, "But I will acknowledge his name," this is verse 5, "before my Father and his angels." And of course, Jesus said, if you acknowledge me before others, I will acknowledge you before my Father. And so, isn't that a great promise? That every time you share with someone about Jesus Christ and you say, you know, "Jesus is my Lord, he's my Savior," that Jesus turns to his Father and says, "Hey, Dad, she's one of mine. He's one of mine." They're acknowledging me, and I want to acknowledge them before you. And then, of course, he ends every one of the letters with this admonition. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Okay, that's Sardis, the dead church. Now let's go to Philadelphia. And we call Philadelphia the church of the open door. And of course, you know the word Philadelphia. If you know anything about the meaning of the Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, phileo means love, and adelphos means brothers, and so it's like the city of brotherly love. That's what it literally means, the city of phileo, or the brothers of love. That's what it literally means. Let's see what Jesus has to say to this church. Verse 7. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write. Okay, here's our pattern. These are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. And what he opens, this is talking about Jesus, no man can shut. And what he shuts, no one can open. And so here's Jesus, the one who opens and shuts. Now, you know, this kind of has to do with doors. And if you got my latest book, that no, that's not in the Bible, I devote an entire chapter to the misquotation in the Bible. Some people say, well, the Bible says that when God closes one door, he'll open another door. That sounds like it ought to be in the Bible, doesn't it? But it's not in the Bible. That very statement is not in the Bible. But what it does say is Jesus says, you know what? When I shut a door, nobody's going to open it. And when I open a door, no man is going to shut it. You know what? Life for a Christian is full of doors that you walk through. The first door you walk through is the door of salvation, right? And Jesus said, I am the door. No man comes to God except walking through this door. And then throughout your life, God gives you doors of opportunity, and you look for these open doors. But you got to understand this, that Jesus is not the only one who opens and shuts doors. You understand, we have an adversary who also tries to shut doors. And so when you come up to a closed door, you need to decide, has God closed this door? Has the devil closed this door? Because Paul, when he was in the book of Acts, he talked about how Satan closed the door for them to go somewhere. So God's not the only one who closes. Now, here's what I want to say to you. If you walk up to a door that's shut and you know that God shut the door, go looking somewhere else. But if you walk up to a door and it's not a door that God has shut, it's one the devil has shut, just pound that door down in the name of Jesus. Just knock it down, because he's not the only one. Now, speaking about doors, look at verse 8. This is the one thing we know about this church at Philadelphia. He said, I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door. It is an open door of opportunity. And so Philadelphia is known as the church of the open door. He says it's an open door that no one can shut. Excuse me. I know that you have a little strength. He said, you know what? But that's enough. All you need is a little strength. And yet you have kept my word and you have not denied my name. So, folks, this is what we ought to be looking for. We ought to be looking for God's open doors of opportunities. You know, when I first started experiencing God by Henry Blackaby a number of years ago, now I guess it's been almost 15 or 17 years ago, and then later taught it to a lot of guys in our church, one of the most powerful spiritual principles that I learned through experiencing God was this. You don't have to figure out what you can do for God. Instead, what you have to do is look around and see where God is already moving, and you join him in that work. That's an open door. And so that's kind of been a driving force in my ministry. I just look around and see where is God working already, and then I just join him in that, because that's an open door. And as I've thought about it through the years, that's kind of been the basis of some of our mission thrusts as a church. There was a time when the Soviet Union was so strong and atheistic that It was impossible to take the gospel over there. But you remember when the Soviet Union fell apart in the late 80s. And so that's why in the early 90s we said, hey, let's go to Russia. Let's go to the Ukraine, the former Soviet Union, and take the gospel over there. Because you know what? God has opened the door. And you see, we looked and see what was happening in the world. By the way, that's why we're working in China, because there is an open door there, because they want to have relationships with Americans. And so that's why, by the way, latest report I've heard is that 76,000 Chinese a day are coming to faith in Jesus Christ. You know, if that's an open door, isn't it? Because that's where God's moving. So you just find those open doors and you walk through them. And so all around us, God is opening doors of opportunity. And what we need to do is just look and see where those doors are and follow him through it. So let's keep reading verse 9. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I'll make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Now, most Bible scholars believe that this is, you know, in every city in the Roman Empire, there was a synagogue. All you needed to have a synagogue were 10 Jewish men. And so when it's called the synagogue of Satan, it's probably talking about a group of Jewish people who hated the Christians, because by this stage, the Jews hated Christians. You know, for the earliest period of time, when Christians began to share their faith in Acts chapter 2 after the day of Pentecost, there was really sort of a time when Judaism and Christianity was kind of going along together, because many of the priests were being saved. They were still going to the temple to worship. But there came a time later when basically the Jewish rabbi said, absolutely not. This is not just a branch of Judaism. This is totally diametrically opposed. And so we reject Christianity. And so later in the book of Acts, you see these Jewish radicals who declare they're going to kill Paul. It's the last thing they ever do. They're not going to eat until they put him to death. That's how much they hated Christians. And so no doubt here in Philadelphia, there's a synagogue. And they had kicked out these Christians and said, we don't want to have anything to do with you. And Jesus said, well, you know what they are? They're just a gathering of Satanists. They call themselves Jews. But, you know, the real Jews are those who've been circumcised in heart, the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Rome. Okay? So keep reading there. Here's the promise. Since you have kept, this is verse 10, since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial. Now, if you have a King James Bible, you're reading from a King James Bible, it doesn't say trial. What does it say? Tribulation. And here is the word thlipsis in Greek. Thlipsis, which means tribulation, it means trial, it means distress. Now, I believe, and when I say I believe, these other guys that I love and respect, like, you know, Dr. Stan Tusain, Chuck Swindoll, W. Criswell, Billy Graham, and others who believe, as I do, that we're going to be raptured out of here before the 7-year tribulation, that this is one of the strongest promises that Christians will not be here during the tribulation. Now, look at this again. He says, you keep my commands to endure patiently, and I will protect you. I will keep you from the hour of trial. Well, let's talk about this for a minute. Now, when we say hour, you know we're talking metaphorically there. It's not 60 minutes. You know, it's just talking about this is the hour of that I've been waiting for, the time we've been waiting for, the not the chronos, but the kairos, the period of time. And it says the hour of trial. Now, how do we know that this is not just some personal trial? You know, because we all go through. This is a word that's used a number of times for personal distress and tribulations. James chapter 1 says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you fall into various kinds of thlipsis, personal trials. How do we know that this is something much larger? Well, keep reading there. It says this is going to come upon the whole earth. This is going to be a global tribulation, a global time of trial, and it's going to test all of those who live on the earth. Now this goes along with what I've been saying all along that there is going to be, after the rapture of the church, these 7 years of tribulation. And we just call it tribulation because that's the word that's used in the King James. And it is the word that Jesus used. And I want you to turn to this because I want us to read this. We don't chase all of them. But I want you to go to Matthew chapter 24 and look at verse 21. Matthew 24, 21, all the way back to Matthew, because here Jesus is talking about the end of time. And he's talking about the things that are going to be happening at the end of time. And he describes this great tribulation that's going to come on the earth. Verse 21, Matthew 24, 21. And just so we know that that's what we're talking about, look at the first couple of verses of the chapter. They're walking by and they see the stones of the temple, not one stone be left here. And then verse 3, as Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, tell us, when will this happen? Meaning the stones torn apart. And what will be the sign of your coming? That's the second question. And then look at the next one. And the end of the age. So that's what we know he's talking about. Now skip down to verse 21. Jesus says this. These are the words of Jesus. For then there will be great, once again, King James Version says tribulation. Guess what word it is? Thlipsis. Same word used in Revelation chapter 3. Unequal from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. Now, that's a pretty strong statement. Hey, our world has gone through some pretty bad crises. Wouldn't you agree? I mean, just pick it. Black Plague, World War II, earthquakes, tsunamis. There's been lots of times of trials and tribulation. But Jesus said there's going to come a time in the future that is going to be so great. And by the way, that's why it's often called the Great Tribulation, because he says great distress, great thlipsis, unequal from the beginning of time, now and never to be equaled again. It'll be the worst the world will ever experience. And by the way, when we get into chapter 4, verse 1, and start reading about the seals that are broken, announcing judgment, and the bowls of wrath that are poured out, and the trumpets that are blown, that just signal the judgment that's coming on the earth, the tribulation on the earth, you will agree with the words of Jesus that there will never be a time before nor after it's going to be that bad. Excuse me. Now let's go back to Revelation 3. And we're talking about the church at Philadelphia. And here's the great promise. He says that I'm going to keep you from the hour of tribulation. So how's he going to do that? Because, well, as I've said, and as other people believe, I think that before the tribulation begins, Jesus Christ is going to return and is going to rapture Christians out of there. Keep reading there. He says, verse 11, hang in there. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. All right, here's the promise again. You recognize these words? To him who overcomes. By the way, folks, every single day in Tyler, Texas, that you're walking in Christ, you have the opportunity to overcome. There's a lot of mess out there. There's a lot of temptation. There's a lot of trouble out there. And every day we get to overcome. And that's the promise. He says, to him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem. And we'll say a whole lot more about New Jerusalem in chapter 21, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. I will also write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, it was a custom in the time of the early church after they started actually building buildings, that they would often use a temple, a literal temple that was built. And they would use these pillars and write the names, literally, of some of the faithful Christians just on these pillars. And so that might be one analogy of it. But really, at this time when he wrote this, there weren't any buildings. So he's talking about the spiritual temple. They actually did this. This was a custom of the pagans, too, for the temples that they built. And so there at Philadelphia, there were temples, of course, pagan temples that had the names of people who were played prominent roles in the history of the city. And so it's an analogy to that. But there's something very interesting here. He says a new name. You may or may not have known this, but the city of Philadelphia by this time, 90 AD when John wrote this, was no longer called Philadelphia. It had a new name. Because when an earthquake had hit that city a few years earlier, Caesar Tiberius, who was a Roman emperor, had exempted the city from taxes. That's a nice thing to do. And so out of an honor to the emperor, they changed the name from Philadelphia to Neo Caesarea, New Caesar. In other words, they said, we love the emperor so much that we're changing the name of our city to New Caesar City. And this was known. And so that's why I think Jesus was saying to these faithful Christians, you know what? Talk about a new name, a new city. I'm going to be giving you a new name and a new city, and it is the New Jerusalem. And by the way, folks, if you will hang in with me for the next few weeks until we get to chapter 21 and talk about the New Jerusalem, it will bless your socks off. Okay? So we'll see you here next week as we continue. We'll finish talking about the churches next week and get into chapter 4, verse 1, which is the good stuff. So look for you then. Father, thank you again for your word. Thanks for the promise that you're going to keep us, protect us from the great tribulation that's going to come upon this earth. But Lord, rather than us feeling good about that we're going to be protected, would you just burden our hearts for the people around us that right now don't know you and don't have that promise of protection? And help us to be bold, loving, and acknowledging you before others so that they can be a part of your family as well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.